the Aquila Report and Week in Review, a podcast of the Aquila Report that is led by Dominic Aquila, that's me, and Paul Harrell, once a week. And today is Monday, July 24, 2023, and we come with the top 10 list from the Aquila Report itself, and the readers of the Aquila Report having chosen these top 10 and their the choices they made last week in reading through the Aquila Report. And then on Tuesday, the 25th, you will receive the top 10 list, and it will be in your inbox, and you will be able to read them yourself. This gives us opportunity to tease a little bit, to give you a little bit of information as what's coming, and then you can interact with us after you read itself. So, Joe, welcome again to this time, and Paul, I trust that the heat bubble, and I heard there's a big heat bubble that's right there over Arkansas, Tennessee, and everything is probably still at work in your area.
Yeah, I have to say, I listened to my my brother-in-law and my sister-in-law last week. They convinced me to go play tennis for the first time in 6 or 7 years. It was 100 degree weather. And I thought I was going to die. I did have fun, but I thought I was going to die. Why did we do that? Why did I do that?
Especially if you did it about 2 o'clock in the afternoon.
We did it about 3:30. Yeah. Okay. So, and I lasted for 45 minutes tops. Right. And we had to go, but then we actually, there was a big, cool spell on Saturday. The high was 82.
Ooh,
and so we went back to the tennis court and played for almost 3 hours. So,
okay, gotcha. That's
makes a big difference.
It
big
does. Difference. Well, it does. Okay, well, Paul, this is an opportunity for the Aquila Report and Weekly Review, as we normally do. You read the top 10 from 10 to 6. I'll read from 5 to 1, and we'll start looking at these top 10.
Sounds good. So number 10 for last week, the AquilaReport.com headline here, Reformed Political Theology Today, written by Simon P. Kennedy. Number 9. Sparkle Creed is Dim and Dull. This by Mark Tooley. Coming in at number 8, Irony and the PCA, the First 50 Years. Ryan Beasy writing that piece. Number 7, megachurches are getting even bigger as churches close across the country. This by Scott Newman. And coming at number 6, Courage is a Christian's only path forward from the legal hell the winsome gospel wrought. This by Kylie Griswold.
Okay, well, then number 5 is Goodbye Local Church. That's has a question mark on it by John Benton. Then Good Advice for Living a Counterculture Life, number 4 by Kevin DeYoung. Number 3, A New History of the PCA's First 50 Years. And this one is specifically dealing with 1989, that period of time, by David Hall. Then number 2, Global Methodist, United Methodist Churches Split on Nicene Creed. And this is by John Lomperis. And then number 1, a response to, quote, music at the GA and the PCA. And this is written by Larry Roth. This was a response. So this is number 1. Larry Roth is the organist for the General Assembly. He's been doing that for probably almost the whole 50 years that the General Assembly has been meeting. And so he is responding to the article that was in the Aquila Report last week, and it was in fact in the top 10 about the music and worship at the General Assembly, and from Terry Johnson. And basically Larry is speaking from one who's on the inside, saying one of the great privileges we enjoy in the Presbyterian Church in America is gathering each year with like-minded commissioners and guests at our annual General Assembly. And the past two, that was in Birmingham last year and then Memphis this past June, were especially important in the issues that we consider, and especially wonderful in the corporate worship in which we engaged. And it says, as it has become customary, the 3 evening worship services at our General Assemblies were each led by a different set of local teaching and ruling elders and musicians from the churches in the host presbytery. Each included great preaching, solid liturgical structure, and a variety of musical styles. So the question that came up is what at all times worship at our General Assembly, he says, have in common each year, every year, was enthusiastic congregational singing from metrical psalms to classical hymns to contemporary songs. And all of that made the recent article that was so critical of the singing at the assembly to be so very disappointing. It did not really come as a surprise, since the author has been posting negative comments of this sort for a number of years, and it refers and has a link to that article that he is responding to. So one of the key complaints of the was a lack of or supplanting of congregational hymnody, and that is quite surprising charge, since by my count, between the evening services and the daytime singing, we sang a total of 25 songs in our 2 1/4 days of convened gatherings in Memphis. Most of these were classical hymns from the Trinity hymnal, such as Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, and Holy, Holy, Holy. Some were more contemporary songs that are very well known across the denomination. So he is Larry's concern then here is that perhaps the criticism is maybe a little over the top. So he says, one of the criticisms made by the author of the recent article was that of the sound and of the choir and the instrumentalists drowned out the human voices in the congregation. And that's a very subjective call, and it may depend on where one was seated in the room, because he says the room, the large assembly hall, so they had to probably adjust the volume to make sure it was heard, everything was heard around the way. So in conclusion, Larry Groff says, our worship should always be guided by that which God has revealed in his word. And there is a huge body of revealed truth in scripture regarding worship from Genesis to the maps, that is referring to Revelation, of course. It's been a joy to consider that material over the years, not only in the worship I have planned and led in the churches I've served as pastor, but also the years I also taught and and required courses on Reformed worship in seminary where I was a professor. So this just a different take that Larry Roth gives on the music and the assembly, and not only the content, but also the addressing the issue about the volume or the sound, which was a part of what we looked at in the top 10 last week, Paul. And so just a constructive response that I think it's helpful to realize that sometimes things may be subjective or hearing in the ear of the listener. So this is just a good thing. And the fact that it's a number one article indicates that there is a great interest in making sure that worship is done well, and that we have that opportunity as a church gathered at the General Assembly level to worship together.
Yeah, you know, it's just it was on the top 10 last week. I think it was number 2 or 3. And, you know, I concurred with the original post just because, of course, I was in the front of the room and I was only there one day. But it was really loud to me, you know, it was, you know, but it's good to read another perspective. He's obviously passionate about, you know, everything that goes into doing something so complicated like a General Assembly and in the worship music and everything else. So, it you know, it's good to have another perspective for sure.
Well, one of the things that's helpful here is that he does have a link in the article that Larry Roth provides, that where all of the General Assembly was videotaped, and therefore you can go and listen, and now participate and just listen and see how it sounds, at least in not necessarily being in the room, but just on replay. And so it should be interesting. So now you can, each reader can go and listen. So click on that. And also Larry has put together and been putting together a history of various hymns, especially ones that we sing quite a bit. And he's been working on this for a number of years. And it's sort of that he sort of produces a new history of a hymn weekly. And he gives a link by where, if you want to know about the background to him, its history and so forth, it's right there in one place. So that'd be worth reading the article just to get to that link of very helpful historical insights into all the various hymns that we sing, so that when attaching it with something that's really concrete. Well, number two, Global Methodist, United Methodist Churches split on Nicene Creed. Now, that may sound like a duplication because you may not be aware that the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church, UMC, has been going through a transition of there's been basically a division. It's not so much a split as a planned division that's going on. And the churches that are leaving, and so far the numbers are upwards of 5,000 throughout the country, are joining the Global Methodist Church. So you're going to have the GMC, Global Methodist, and you're going to have the UMC for United Methodist Churches. And part of the reason for it is the theological issues and the trends that have been taking place in the United Methodist Church. So in this article by John Lomperis, he says one important divergence already between the two denominations merging from the United Methodist split is contrasting approaches to the Nicene Creed. The Global Methodist Church is committed to the historic Christian faith of the Nicene Creed, while the United Methodist Church is not committed to the Nicene Creed. And he gives some reflection on this and a little bit of history with that. So I won't labor that. You can read the details that are there. But he says what the point he's getting to is that the Methodism as a whole has depended on the confession or the doctrinal stances that John Wesley basically put together, and those that sort of became their confession of faith. But they don't perceive themselves, Methodism, as being a creedal church, although they actually hold to some different creeds. So, however, he says this effort went down in flames. There was an attempt to get the Nicene Creed into the United Methodist Church in 2016, and there were three petitions to include that in the doctrinal standards, and they all died. They were rejected by supermajorities, and even in a relatively conservative committee, and arguably the most conservative of all of the United Methodist Church's general conferences. So the Methodist Church's top governing assembly has explicitly invited to include the Nicene Creed in its doctrinal standards, and this proposal was overwhelmingly rejected. And the reason for it, it says that the United Methodist Church was just not a creedal church. So now here comes the group that's leaving and forming the Global Methodist Church, and it is accepting it. At the congregational level, the Global Methodist Church expects its doctrine to actually be taught in every Global Methodist congregation, and so that lay members will have a common minimal understanding of what their denomination believes. This is a huge contrast from how the United Methodist denomination officials have largely not cared about the theology of whatever is preached in their congregations, at least as long as these congregations pay their apportionments, keep the people happy, and don't create extra work for the annual conference leaders. So that's basically where it comes down to, this whole division. So John Lomperis in this article just gives this history of how probably one of the reasons that there is a division that's taking place between these churches, between one that wants to have some sense of a creed and one that does not want to do that. So it's interesting. We'll have a few other articles coming up here in a minute, at least one in particular that will show in what way historic, what we call mainline churches, have been shifting away from historic creeds.
Yeah, you know, and then the split here with the United Methodist is still one, you know, at least in my neck of the woods, Dominic, making news. I don't know if people are familiar with it, but there's been a lot of United Methodist congregations leaving, you know, going through the prescribed process and leaving over scripture, really, but specifically having to do with gays and gay marriage and, you know, the LGBTQ, cultural fights that we're involved in right now. And they ended up, you know, one of the larger churches here in Arkansas decided to leave, and the Methodist Conference said no, and it ended up in court. And after several judges, local judges, recused themselves, there was finally a ruling handed down a couple of weeks ago. And even though those that were the majority and they went through the process and voted to leave, the court said no, and they have to be out of their building by the beginning of August. And so isn't that interesting that that's going on? Anyway, I just wanted to give that update.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, that church is going through its turn. Well, let's also look at the PCA with some history. David Hall put together history. A new history of the PCA's first 50 years. And in it, he says it's called Irony and the Presbyterian Church in America. So there are two of the excerpts from two different publications here that we have, two of the chapters. The number three article that we on the PCA, on the Aquila Report, is from the 1989 Los Angeles Assembly. So what he did, he took it by years and centered it in the General Assembly for that year, and then gave the history for that particular year to show the development. The number eight article is dealing with the 1982 General Assembly. So that was the 10th General Assembly, because remember, the PCA started and had its first assembly in 73, and by 82, then it was at 10 years old. And so I'm going to start with that one, number eight. So articles three and eight. So number eight, since it deals with the 1982 assembly, just some highlights from it. This was the year by the 10th General Assembly, he says, convened. It returned to the campus of Calvin College. It had met there once before, so returning to use their facilities for the meeting, with several other of the NAPARC. It's the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. It was clear enough that the PCA had approved joining with the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod, RPCES. Leading up to this assembly, the proponents of both sides of the issue were recruiting supporters to the very beginning of the RPCES Synod. In other words, they were hoping that there would be a merger of the RPCES with the PCA. The new denomination had already nearly quadrupled its membership in its first decade and doubled the numbers of presbyteries. Teaching elders had become the norm, had nearly a ratio of 2-1 to ruling elders in their important debates. So he just described some of the things that took place when 1982, when the Presbyterian Church in America and the Reformed Presbyterian Church Evangelical Synod then joined together by what was known as a joining and receiving, sometimes shortly understood as J&R. So when the assembly began, Francis Schaeffer was invited to give a keynote address to this new joint assembly as part of the celebration of joining and receiving. The retiring moderator that year was Paul Settle, and then the General Assembly then voted one of the RPCES men, Laird Harris, to be the moderator for the newly combined General Assembly that now included the RPCES and the PCA. And they all took place on the campus at in Calvin College in Grand Rapids. So this article goes on to talk about how the merges, all the technical details of boundaries for presbyteries, for joining the foreign missions, the international missions, the home missions, the pension plans, all those kinds of things. And it's just an interesting overview that David Hall provides for us in that. So that's 1982. And then if we go to 1989, it was the assembly, the 17th General Assembly, that sort of around which we say, okay, where had the church progressed up to this point? And it, for the first time, met to the farthest west it's ever met, and that was in Los Angeles, and probably still holds the record that we have not, the assembly has not met that far west. It's gone as far west as Colorado Springs and a few years after this one, but after that, most of them have been in the eastern part of the country, most of the time west, just west of the Mississippi somewhere. So anyway, in this 1989 General Assembly, the church is getting larger. It's getting a little bit more organized because it is getting larger. And so with about 1,000 commissioners made up of ruling and teaching elders in attendance, they elected John White, ruling elder from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, as the moderator. Now, because at the that assembly in 82, in that joining and receiving, the PCA automatically received then Covenant College and Covenant Seminary into its ranks. And so more order was given to that. And there was also a lengthy report on a new issue that was just confronting the world in general, and that was the issue of AIDS and the church's response. And that was presented for guidance for homes and churches. AIDS had sort of hit the scene in the early 80s, and so by the middle 80s, the church realized we need help, that we can have a uniform way of understanding how we can have ministry in that way. Then there's an interesting and helpful chart, the summary of the first two decades. So you go from 73 to 89, the 17th Assembly. So the in the 70s, it started with 41,000 members. By now, the end of the 80s, it was 218,000. It started with 260 churches, and now it has 998. Started with 16 presbyteries, now 47. It was primarily in the South, the greater Southeastern area, when the merger with the RPCS, and the hope was a OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, would have joined it, didn't. It was now more, had a wider scope nationally. There was no central location when the church began, that is the various offices of Mission to the World, Mission to North America, the Christian Education, and so forth, had different locations where they were meeting. Now, by 1989, all the offices now were centralized in Atlanta. So it goes on in that chart just to show you what transpired over that 17 years from 70s, 80s, coming to the end of the 80s. So just very helpful if you want to get a real quick overview by looking at this way, by as David Hall does with the General Assembly, sort of focused on each chapter, that then gives you a sense of the growth, development, the issues, the study committees, and all that that was taking place in the PCA. So, Paul, it's if you are a newbie to the PCA, this is a good book to read to sort of catch up. And it's one you can, you know, skim through as well as read, because they're not long chapters, but very helpful.
Yeah, I agree. If somebody, you know, this is very beneficial for me and anybody really just wants to see the history. And that chart that you just went over was really the standout to me. I love stuff like that. It makes it really simple. And just you see where it was when it started. You see where it was at the conclusion of the 1980s. And it was really good. So give it a read.
Well, and also the other thing I mentioned, the study on AIDS, that, you know, the church recognizes that the local churches and the presbyteries need guidance. So together corporately, whatever the issue happens to be, you know, we've had quite a few study committees that that have really helped the church focus on how to apply the gospel to these things. And AIDS was really something that was significant in the 80s and going into the 90s. And by having that study committee report, the principles in it are still very useful. So that's something else that, you know, I think the readers of this book would enjoy looking at all those various study committees that have guided the church and the church, you know, because it found the approval or at least the reception on the part of the churches. Okay, number four from Kevin DeYoung, good advice for living a countercultural life. In this article, Kevin begins, it's a very short article, but like a devotional article. He says, there was a creed, a sort of secular creed that you may have seen before. I'm referenced it in a sermon. A woman wrote about this, I quote, I am my own. And it just went, I am special, and everything about me is special, and so on. The whole refrain was, am I and I am my own. So he said, I doubt that the person who wrote it had ever read the Heidelberg Catechism, but almost sounded like the Heidelberg Catechism question one, which is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And it begins that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That might be the place to start with countercultural advice. I am not my own, because from that flows almost everything else, if not everything else. If you start with I am my own, therefore my self-expression is sacred, then I am my own means what I do with my body is my business. But if you start with I am not my own, then some of your desires need to be crucified rather than celebrated. So just a really helpful devotion here that Kevin gives, that we recognize that we belong to someone who made us, and we're not our own, but we belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Paul, this is a very helpful thing to give someone struggling. You know, it's we all need it, but especially if someone is struggling with identity and questions about, does God really care about me? Very helpful advice from Pastor Kevin DeYoung.
Yeah, I like the stuff about the main character. And I've heard this before, you know, you're always the hero in your own story. And, you know, when he writes how countercultural to realize God may have us on this earth for a story that is not mainly our story, but is for the other person, some other group, some other church. Yeah, it's kind of like I tell my six-year-old, you know, the world does not revolve around you, you know. Mm.
See, to her, that's heresy, you know.
That's exactly right. Yes,
that's right, for you to check her out on that. Okay. She probably needs, you probably have to define what heresy means to her, though, to understand. Yeah. Okay. Well, number five, and Paul, just like I did with the history book there, I'm going to combine this one with number seven, because they touch on the same theme, have a different spin on, but they touch together. Okay, number five of the top 10 in the Aquila Report for last week is Goodbye Local Church by John Benton. And then I'm going to combine it with number seven. Mega churches are getting even bigger as churches close across the country, by Scott Newman. So let me start with number seven just for a moment. Mega churches. It starts out, something clicked for Marlena Baim when she first stepped into Liquid Church about 4 years ago. Name of the church is Liquid. It's up in New Jersey. She'd been searching for something more spiritually dynamic and meaningful than the faith tradition she had grown up with and the various others that she had tried out for the years. So when Baim, who was raised in an evangelical Christian missionary alliance tradition, arrived in the church in Parsippany, New Jersey, she had immediately struck by a feeling of belonging. The congregation mostly looked like her, a lot of millennials and Gen Zs, and everyone seemed enthusiastic as before. So she now tying that with the beginning of John Benton's article, Goodbye Local Church, says, you know, the truth is that there is now a marketplace of churches. This marketplace stretches across denominations and church brands. People are quite willing to switch and travel long distances. Church are in competition for other members, for members. By the way, Paul, the other interesting thing is that shows the commonalities taking place. This article here on the smaller church is written from the perspective of the United Kingdom, Britain, and the megachurch more from the position of things that are happening in the U.S., but they really spill over into one another. So he goes on in the small church article, market forces are in play, and that being the case, sadly, it seems that a number of those forces are working towards the destruction of the local churches where people live in fairly close proximity, where the congregation is intentionally aiming at being a family, and where every member has a responsible part to play in the life of the church. Such churches are finding things increasingly difficult to attract members. Many are fragile and dwindling, Thankfully, this is not the case everywhere, but it is happening. As I have contact with pastors across the, around the country, and remember, that's my, primarily in the UK, I hear stories of visitors who look at a church but then don't return, or of those who decide to come fairly regularly but hang loose and won't be too involved. It would be wrong to and foolish to dismiss churches there where this happens as, quote, bad churches. In New Testament terms, many of them are good in spiritual health in terms of faith and love, but it seems that is not good enough. I can't find people who will take up responsibilities, some pastors say. We need workers. At present, we're really we can't really do outreach. They're just two recent cries from gospel men who spoke about this. So in this article on the smaller church and what's going on, it's because of that marketplace thing versus what is available for families and so forth. And so he summarizes it, John Benton, in his article by saying, I know I'm simplifying here, but often that often boils down to four things. Okay, here are the four things that he thinks they come down to. They're looking for, one, a fun Sunday school, which will mean that they won't have to fight their kids to get them into church. Two, a gifted music group, which gives splendid and uplifting performances. They focus on performance. Three, a preacher who expounds a scripture passage in a lively and entertaining way, reassuring them of the love of God and not expecting too much by way of sacrifice. And number four, a congregation with people similar to themselves where they can find a comfortable friendship group. And this quartet seems to meet the need. But here's the initial problem. Most ordinary churches with ordinary pastors just don't match up. They might manage one or two out of the four, but they can't check all the boxes. Rather, from the viewpoint of this consumer mindset, most ordinary churches look like a lot of hard work. So that sets up the routine for the smaller church and what's taking place there. And John Benton provides some guidance, some help, some encouragement. Now, in the mega church thing, it's basically larger. Mentions that gives statistics that Liquid Church, he says, is called Blame 28, and others like her find meaning even in many in her generation who have turned away from organized religion. It's one of about 1,800 megachurches in the United States, defined as having 2,000 or more members. At a time when empty pews are forcing churches across the country to shutter, these mostly non-denominational houses of worship are largely bucking the trend, attracting younger, more vibrant, and more diverse congregation. The average Christian congregation in the U.S. is in a precipitous decline, with just 65 members, about a third of whom are age 65 or older, according to the 2020 pre-pandemic survey. By contrast, a separate 2020 study found that three quarters of megachurches were growing, and many at a rather fast clip. So if you look at it only from the point of view of just growth, then you know there's something to look at. Now, what both articles basically come down to is saying there's more to it than growth, and especially the one on the smaller church about how churches that are smaller can provide beneficial and good ministry. They just need to own that and believe it can happen. And I really think that's great and sound advice, so that instead of getting lost among 2,000 plus attendees at a church, you can find your place among maybe the 100 or 200 that are in the smaller church. So, you know, read these two side by side, number five and number seven. And I think, Paul, that we'll find, you know, comparisons, at least to be aware of how people are thinking. Now, this might be not the way we can all find issues with this, but when we're in a consumer mentality, sometimes by giving up some distinctions, we may get very little. So we have to be careful about how we move on this matter. And there, by the way, there'll be another article that's going to be dealing with this matter of the tastes and consumer issues. Yeah. So we need to be real careful.
Well, yeah, and back on the Goodbye Local Church article, it kind of sums it up nicely about this is not a marketplace. The Bible speaks not of a marketplace, but of a kingdom. We seem to have assumed and be practicing a false paradigm. It is true that the day of the ordinary local church is coming, or is it true that the day of the ordinary local church is coming to an end, or is the problem that the majority of Christians are running with an idea which is from the world, not the Word of God?
Right. So a good article. So that when you get your list and number five, number seven, sort of read them in conjunction. But neither are covers every part, but at least they are starting the conversation. And I think that's very helpful. Okay, number six by Kylie Griswold. Courage is a Christian's only path forward from the legal hell the winsome gospel wrought. This article is based on a sort of a commentary on the recent Supreme Court decision of the 303 creative decision of the Supreme Court about a artist who made up special designs, web designs, and other things that were of a design nature for weddings and other special events. And she refused, because of her conviction as a believer, that she would make up special work to make up special things for same-sex marriages. And so that she was charged with discrimination. It went through the system in Colorado, finally arrived at the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court, in a ruling of 6-3 landmark decision, ruled that graphic designer Laura Smith can't be compelled to affirm values that conflict with her deeply held religious beliefs about marriage by designing wedding websites for same-sex couples. So as the author here, Kaylee Griswold, is speaking to this now, she's taking it another step in terms of analysis. As we celebrate this victory, and we should all, because as the majority stated, the First Amendment protections belong to all, not just speakers whose motives the government finds worthy, it's worth reflecting on how we got here. Smith isn't the only one to have fought this battle, and she won't be the last. Life-destroying left-wing lawfare came to cake artist Jack Phillips and florist Burnell Stutzman all the same. And of course, a majority piece of the puzzle is that we live in what Aaron Wren astutely terms the negative world. That is, this era of Christian living began around the year 2014, just after Phillips first declined to design the cake. And again, that was from Colorado, by the way, celebrating homosexual union, and just before the Supreme Court's Obergefell decision cemented Christians in what Wren called a new low status. In this negative world, church attendance has plunged, intolerance of traditional religious values has skyrocketed, and Christians have been dragged into court for their faithfulness, many into the court of public opinion. It's not an actual courtroom, We're foolish to ignore the other contributing factor, however, and it's not one that can be wrapped up in a nice little bow called Obergefell and draped around the necks of our political foes. No, the other factors come straight from within the church. And so then the author says it's called winsomeness. And, you know, Paul, we've had other articles talking about it, so that winsomeness sort of popped up into our vocabulary and it became sort of approached ethic status, epic status, I should say, and ethics as well. So what is winsome? Being winsome is not a novel idea, obviously, nor even a Christian one. To be winsome is to be charming, attractive, or appealing with one's demeanor or character, an admirable goal, to be sure, and one that should apply to Christians. But in co-opting the idea into a veritable doctrine, Christian leaders morphed winsomeness from a desirable trait into a hermeneutic through which they judge all Christian convictions and conduct. Thus, as Americans hurtled toward the negative world and Christian leaders were suddenly faced with the prospect of a Trump presidency, winsomeness became a Trump card, pun intended, in matters of spiritual significance. Religious leaders thought leaders such as Russell Moore and David Friend, among others, became victims of their mind virus and infected hordes of others. So the question is that Kylie's in this article is dealing with is winsomeness. What has it, winsomeness begotten us in terms of what the expectation is? So she says, there's a lesson to be learned from the aforementioned heroes whose mission is not winsomeness, but fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means that when a lost soul demands Laurie Smith violate God's divine law by approving of sexual sin, she can't capitulate with a modest smile and an accommodating website in hopes of wooing him to Jesus. She instead prays for courage to say, no, I will not design that. And like Phillips and Stutzman, continue to love her customer by the grace of God. Scripture provides inspiring examples to emulate. It's no doubt that it would be easier for Daniel's buddies to have bowed to the statue of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar at his command. After all, showing respect and submission to the king would have cemented the young men in good graces and perhaps even in them, given them spiritual sway down the road. But Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the operating principle wasn't likability or world-defined niceness. It was a fear of God and an undivided devotion that empowered the young Jewish exiles to look at a fiery death squarely in the face and say with confidence, we will not bow. So the winsome doctrine forfeits many of these sanctifying traits, which crop up in countless ways and serve to condition the human conscience in varying degrees. But it also creates major consequences for Christians trying to be faithful. Again, it implies their fortitude of as is a sign of hatred. And worse, it tilts the world a little more toward a fake gospel of tolerance and away from the true gospel, the only one with power to save suffering people, repent and believe. So very interesting way in which Kylie brings out this issue of how we react in a, I guess, for lack of a better term, a pluralistic world. And again, we have another article, seems a lot of connections here. The 10th article will deal with various ways that we approach engaging the culture politically and otherwise. And so a call to say, don't allow winsomeness to overwhelm the truth and reality of the gospel. And so Paul's a helpful thing because we all like to be liked, don't we?
Yeah, I thought this was really great, though. I mean, it was such a good critique of the winsomeness concept that we've talked about many times. And I think she really nails it when she says, hey, you know, what winsomeness became, or however it started, what it became was, look, if your pagan neighbors don't have a good opinion of you, then somehow you're not loving them well. That is just not the case, but that is what it seems to have become. That is what it has become. And we saw that over the last 3 years with COVID and everything else. Obviously, I've used this analogy many times. I also love that she brings up Babylon and Daniel 3 and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I will just add, as I have done on previous episodes, Dominic, that the men that were carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the fire, if they would have just complied, would have lived long and fruitful lives, and that furnace would not have consumed them. So, you know, that's only right. If they would have just done what they were supposed to do.
That's right. Exactly. Well, it's a good reminder of how we're to function in this world and make sure that we're giving pleasure to the one who has redeemed us. Okay, number 9 is Sparkle Creed. I hope maybe you've heard about this. Is Dim and Dull by Mark Tooley. There was online hullabaloo last week about the Sparkle Creed. Now, just in case you haven't, there is a link to the Sparkle Creed, and it starts out, I believe in the non-binary God whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads, and who saw everyone as a sibling of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit, who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. And I think that's as far as I want to take it, but it's a little longer trying to, you could see it, a little spinoff from the Apostles' Creed. And so Mark Tooley is saying that when that was first read, it sort of hit the website coming out of the Edina Community Lutheran Church in Minnesota, and offered as a suitable or for more traditional creeds. And the clergywoman cited God as non-binary, having two dads. So the cleric at Edina Community Church cited her belief in the rainbow spirit, as we said, who shatters our image and so forth. The church website highlights the congregation's advocacy of the LGBTQIA+, inclusion, racial justice, and eco-faith. And it also cites immigration and reproductive justice as it highlights its misdeeds towards Native peoples. So what Mark Tooley is doing is just giving a review of this from the point of view of, does this really reflect what the creedal statement that goes along with historic Christianity? He says there'll always be sparkle creeds trying to displace more traditional creeds like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed. Supposedly, those ancient creeds are restrictive impositions demanding that we believe what we really is logically, what we logically can't. But they have endured for millennia because they claim a transcendent permanence outside of ourselves. Before we were, God is. We can't define him. He reveals himself to us and defines us. Christ was not confused about his maleness. He had two dads who were our God, the Father, and his stepfather, Joseph. Importantly, he was birthed by a mother, the Virgin Mary, and so forth. The traditional creeds also offer what Sparkle Creed does not, redemption. Sparkle congregations must strive and agonize over thousands of years of injustice for which there's no real remedy, but constant apologies to which nobody is really listening. No member of the Dakota tribe, that is the Indian tribe, dead or alive, cares about the pleas for forgiveness from a Lutheran congregation that no BLM sign or march will compensate for slavery or segregation. In contrast, the historic creeds offer a definitive gift. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried and rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And this is the kingdom of God. This kingdom of God will have no end. And no amount of sparkle will ever compete with that claim. So good overview by Mark Tooley, reminding again of those things which are the eternal verities of the faith flowing out of scripture, and all of our attempts to bring it supposedly up to date fail for lack of foundation. It's really sandy soil, Paul. You know, it's just going to go anywhere.
Yeah, and it's just, there's no atonement. I mean, they are perverting, and they are claiming to be a church, and they're just perverting the very idea of atonement. All this woke nonsense, BLM. It is very much a new dogma, a new religion, but it's a religion where you never can truly atone for your sins, especially if you're white, you know, because you benefit from your whiteness and that sort of thing. And there's no forgiveness. There's no reconciliation. That doesn't exist. And now we have this Lutheran church, so-called church, you know, embracing that this new religion, this spirit of the age. And it's just quite frankly sad. I mean, it really is. And calling it the Sparkle Creed, I mean, you know, that's just the most effeminate thing I think I could possibly think of calling a creed, you know. Anyway, that's my two cents.
That's right. Well, it just highlights what some other, the other articles have, they sort of, we cobbled them together, speak to the true foundation is found in God's word. And then it's what the church then has recognized over the years and has put into creedal form, so that we universally can confess that which the scripture teaches. Well, we come then to what do we do with it all? And we have the article number 10 on the Aquila Report top 10 list by Simon P. Kennedy, Reformed Political Theology Today, in which he reviews three main ways in which we try and, you know, engage culture politically and otherwise. Three voices from the past, he basically entitles this, Christian political thinking is marked by struggle between two seemingly opposing principles. On the one hand, the rulers of the kingdoms of this world are required to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ, to serve the Lord with fear and trembling, and to kiss the Son. All that from Psalm 2. On the other hand, Jesus said that Pilate, his kingdom is not of this world in John 18. There is a challenge here for Christians, an ethical tension built into Christian political theology. The world, including the politics of this world, is a space where Jesus Christ rules. But the question, what is the nature of this rule? How can Christ be both the King of Kings and simultaneously not have a rule that is political? How could Christians live in a world here and now in light of the reign of Jesus Christ? This article will explore three important politico-theological ideas that flow from Reformed tradition: two kingdoms theology, sphere sovereignty, and political realism. So he just reviews those three: two kingdom theology. He says it goes back to Martin Luther, first outlined the doctrine of two kingdoms, the basic idea articulated in his 1520 tracts, The Freedom of the Christian, and the letter to the German nobility, as well as later works, The Temporal Authority, was that the Christian lives in two kingdoms. One is the spiritual kingdom and the kingdom of the soul, which is ruled by God alone. This is the realm of person's spiritual standing before God. According to Luther, nothing can come between God and the individual soul who stands naked before the Lord, either justified or unjustified. The other temporal kingdom is the realm of external relations and encapsulates all the life in this world. He argues, Arthur does, that John Calvin, the great reformer, picked up on the motif of Luther and developed it as he considers the relationship between the conscience, political obligation, and a reformed church and a reformed understanding of political institutions. And to this end, in his book 3, Calvin addresses the distinction between spiritual and temporal kingdoms and the way this distinction impacts Christian freedom. So this question ultimately pertains then to the conscience, according to Calvin. Humans are liable to be bound to the dictates of man, dictates that they have no spiritual obligation to attend to, dictates that have no bearing on one's standing with God. And he says, as works have respect to men, so conscience bears reference to God. Outward works, the temporal kingdom, are directed toward our fellow humans in an external sense. And our conscience is different, though, as it pertains to our standing before God. Calvin's framing helps us understand what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13:5, that we ought to obey the magistrate for conscience' sake. And so he explains a little bit more. The second area, sphere sovereignty, which was popularized by Abraham Kuyper, that here Kuyper's most famous ideas also is least interesting from political perspective, that all of life, every single part of reality, is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Over all this, Christ cries, mine. The context for this utterance is a speech on education and the importance of distinctly Christian education institution, of Christian education institution. Kuyper believed people of different confessions, including the different forms of Christianity, should be free to establish institutions that reflect their own convictions. In this way, Kuyper was a man of his time and day and time. He was a political liberal, meaning he did not assume that Christianity was the normative force that underlay political society. Despite his universalistic rhetoric that all creation is Christ, he assumed a neutral public square, just as the contemporary liberal does today. This is why he could coherently argue the rights of all confessional ideological groups to control their own institutions, a process of negotiation and compromise he saw as overseen by the neutral state. And again, Kennedy, the author, goes in and explains that. And the last one is Reformed realism, which flows out of mainly from Reinhold Niebuhr, as he expresses it. He was a professor at Union Theological Seminary in New York, New Orthodox and liberal reform thinker. His key influence was Augustine of Hippo, to whom he gave the label of realist. Humanity is selfish and dominated by self-love, a conclusion that Niebuhr believed forced Augustine to face the forces of recalcitrance, which we must face at on all levels of human community. Because of this conception of the fallen human and the insidious influence of sin, life is marked by tensions and conflicts, meaning that life in the world can be described as constantly subject to an uneasy armistice between contending forces. This insight is missing from the optimistic anthropologies of liberal Christianity, which tended to acquiesce to modern culture. According to Niebuhr, liberal Christianity missed the memo about humankind's activity for evil. And so the realism comes from, for Niebuhr, from derived from Augustine, with reference to how we function in the world. So what Kennedy goes on to say in conclusion, basically, is what does all mean? How can the Reformed tradition inform our political thinking in this late modern and post-Christian and most post-liberal age? First, we consider Niebuhr's realism. It can inform us. He says also our political stance towards others, be they fellow countrymen or geopolitical neighbors, should be one of charity. He also talks about this realist vision of limits of earthly political coheres with Calvin's framing of the two kingdoms. Earthly politics must point to the human need for spiritual salvation, but cannot assume the role of savior. There is an unbridgeable gap between the spiritual and temporal kingdoms that place a necessary limit on the kind of good that can be achieved in this life. This is comforting in the face of hostility and persecution. In the Reformed framing of politics, we have a clear articulation of the priority of the Christian spiritual relationship with God. But the point of this doctrine is simply not simply evangelical faith. As Calvin explains, the point also is also that Christians are free to act in the world for good, especially for political good. Calvin saw no tension between the faith of the Christian and the need for Christian public services. And it goes on with a few other things. So just gives a broad overview, three different broad perspectives, and then some summary statements that try sort of bring them all together. And so commend this article. See what's number 10, Paul.
Yeah, I also like, I like the part about Niebuhr's liberal Christianity missed the memo about humankind's capacity for evil. Dropping down, more of the editorial says that society cannot press toward utopia because man is too evil, too twisted, and too broken. Righteous political order cannot be established by human virtue. Rather, social peace and order are established by a dominant group within some level of community, and this group is not exempt from the corruption of self-interest. And so because of that, my conclusion, now this is me, wouldn't you want those people to be Christians who know they have forgiveness in Christ and reconciliation? The reconciliation they have with God means they can reconcile with their brothers. I mean, isn't that to me just, you know, I know there's all these debates about, Christianity and public life today. And to me, it's just a no-brainer, you know. But
right. I agree. And so this helps to, push it forward. And the fact that the reality of sin, because the struggle of culture in general is that little phrase you just read a moment ago, that there is a utopianism, a desire for it. So, going back to the Garden of Eden and its, sinless splendor, or looking forward to the beauty of the new heavens, new earth, the new Jerusalem, and trying to bring it forward into our time, and realizing that as long as we are in the time and space that we do exist, that sin is too big a matter to be able to say that we can self-righteously and by our own doing set up a perfect culture, which is what the attempt always is. It's grasping for utopia backwards to Eden or forward to the New Jerusalem, and that fails each time.
Every time, communism, it's satanic.
Everything, whatever it may be. Yeah. Well, there you are, top 10 of the Aquila Report for today, July 24, 2023. And we're so glad that you joined Paul Harold and myself, Dominic Aquila, in this review of the top 10 articles. Again, this is your fellow readers on the Aquila Report, who, as they read day to day, as the articles are posted on the AquilaReport.com, click and they read, and we just put all that analytics together and give you the top 10 for the week. So feel free to go day by day and just go scan through the headlines and see if there's something that is appealing to you. Click on it, and you may wind up that some of your clicks help us to get the top 10. But until then, we trust that when you receive the newsletter tomorrow with this top 10 list, that you'll feel not only to read it yourself, but also share with others. Forward it to friends, family members, small group folks, Sunday school members that will sort of challenge them as well if they're not getting it. And they can also sign up to receive the newsletter as well. So until the next time, we trust that the Lord will give you grace to live day by day.